Now John, who knew Jesus before in a close, personal way, was so amazed to understand the glorified Jesus Christ, to have that revelation hit him, that John, sort of in our place, for our example, as a guide to us, had the response of just overwhelming awe, and he fell down as though dead. I would challenge you in your devotional time to enjoy both states, and I do mean enjoy. Fall down before the feet of a holy, powerful, fearsome God. Let the fear of the Lord be the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and humility and obedience and service. And then, wonderfully enough, move on in your devotional time and understand God's intimate, personal, loving nature, and let both truths strengthen each other. You know, the Lord's Prayer starts out that way, and I often begin my prayer time this way. Jesus starts out the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." I make it personal. I go, "My Father." And then I do what Jesus said, call him Abba, Daddy. And I picture being in his arms, intimate. But then the Lord's Prayer said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And there's that statement, holy is your name. Holy are you, your character, all your attributes. The sermon this week is going to be on the Holy One. So we'll get into that a little more then. Then the reassuring words, along with the touch, "Do not be afraid." And then Jesus makes this declaration, "I am the first and the last." You could say, "I am the be-all and end-all of existence." "I am the living one," verse 18 goes on to have the Lord declare. There is life only in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no life. Now you say, "Well, I see other people walking around. They seem alive, but they don't know Christ." They're zombies. They really aren't alive. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ made us alive. We were made alive in Christ." He is the living one. He has life. He says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." Right there is an interesting truth. There's a statement that I'm going to work on for some funeral someday, I'm thinking. Jesus says, "I was dead, but now I'm alive forever. I have eternal life." Jesus Christ passed right through death. And as he did so, he made the way for us. Death no longer has any control. Jesus Christ has overcome death. "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever." Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, sort of scoffing and victoriously, "Ah, death, where is thy sting?" Death has lost its sting. I am not afraid to die. And every Christian should have that view. I'll tell you what I am afraid of, though. I'm afraid of the suffering that might be around that period of death. And to me, that's where I think every Christian is. What calms me concerning that point is that in my weakness, the Lord's strength will be magnified and will be more than sufficient. And I truly believe in those times of trial and challenge, there'll be the pure joy of knowing that Jesus Christ will see you through. Death itself, though, is a wonderful release. It's an instantaneous ushering us from this world, this fallen, sinful world, this body of flesh, right before the Lord God Almighty. Paul was pondering death in Philippians chapter 1. He was in prison. Now, in those days, when you were arrested and put in prison, it wasn't like to serve a 2-month sentence or something. You were held in prison until the judge could come. And then there was going to be a hearing, and it was either going to be determined that you'd be let loose, or they would kill you. So Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he says, you know, "I'm in bonds for Christ." And he says, "I could die." When the emperor came and had that hearing for Paul, he could have said, "Off with his head," and that would be the end of Paul. Paul says there, as he's pondering, he says, "Oh, to die and be with Christ." And he says it in the tense in the Greek, that means it's instantaneous. The second Paul would be executed, he knew he'd be with Christ. And then he says something ungrammatical in the Greek. He uses a triple superlative. He says, "Oh, that would be far better by far." Depending on your translations, far better is about usually what they say, but he has triple superlatives. It's like a little kid getting excited and saying, "Oh, you're the bestest mom in the world," you know, throwing a couple superlatives in a row. Paul throws three down when he thinks of what it would be like to be with Christ. It is far better to die and be with the Lord. Then Paul goes on Philippians 1, though, to say, "But you know, I have a sense in my prayers and pondering that the Lord has more work for me to do. And Paul says, because I think he wants me to serve the churches, he says, I think I'm going to be released. And sure enough, that's how it turned out to be. Peter writes, in the end of John's gospel, the Lord told Peter that at the end of his life, when he was old, others would dress him and take him where he didn't want to go, meaning he was going to be martyred for the Lord. And Peter writes in his epistle, the time of my departure draws near. And the word for departure there is a wonderful word. We speak often in funerals of the dearly departed. The word departure has to do with a ship launching out. And I always picture one of those huge cruise vessels. And what's going on deck on the ship, this departure? Well, they've got those funny looking Hawaiian leis, and they're throwing confetti, and they're blowing those New Year's Eve uncurling horns, and they're yelling to the people left on the pier, have fun at work Monday morning, you know, bon voyage, I'm out of here. That's the picture of death. For a Christian, it's a departure. It has lost its sting, and we're instantaneously before the Lord, which is better, bestest, estest by far. And that's the view of it. And the reason is because of what's said here in verse 18. Jesus Christ has overcome death, and we in him have overcome death too. I was dead, he says, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And then he makes a wonderful statement. I hold the keys of death and Hades. The one that has the keys has complete control. I felt like I was nothing here the first week on the job because I didn't have any keys. Finally, I got the keys to the door, to the office, to a few other things, and then I knew I had arrived. Jesus Christ has the keys to death. Christ is in charge of death. And then he says, and Hades. Now, you have to understand something about Hades. Some people use Hades as being a synonym for hell. In a sense, it is a temporary hell. Those in Hades are in torment right now. The story of Lazarus and the rich man tells us that. The rich man was in Hades where he was in torment. Present, active, ongoing tense verbs. Those who die now are in Hades in torment if they die apart from the Lord. We are like the thief on the cross. We're like Paul. We're like Peter. Our departure, yippee, we're right before the Lord, bestest estest by far. And the moment we die, we're before the Lord, like the thief was told, today you'll be with me in paradise. But those who die apart from the Lord are held in a place of torment, Hades, and then in chapter 20 of this book of Revelation, we're going to see some more developments concerning Hades, this temporary hell, and the eternal hell, which is called the lake of fire. Now, in one sense of it, you could say, well, I just thought there was heaven and hell, you know, good and bad, you know, bliss and joy versus torment and torture. Yes, but it appears that there's sort of an aspect of it now that's going to later on be taken care of in chapter 20 of Revelation. In chapter 20 of Revelation, the Lord has returned. Chapter 19, Satan is bound and locked up in the abyss. Some say that's like a compartment in Hades. And he's bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, and by that, during that time, that's the millennial reign of Christ on earth. He's reigning on earth physically for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, Satan's let loose. He influences the people born during the 1,000 years on earth, and a multitude as vast as the sands on the seashore come against Christ. Hard to believe. Fire from heaven puts an end to that final revolt, and then it's into the final judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it is said that before the Great White Throne, earth and sky flee. The earth, the sky, the heavens, all that we know, the universe came into existence when God spoke in Genesis chapter 1. Well, now God says, bye, so long, we don't need you anymore. And earth and sky flee. All the atoms let go. There's the great white throne and a lineup of all the people who were in Hades. Books are open, the books of their life, the books of their sin. And then apart from that is one other book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Whose name is written in there? Well, nobody in chapter 20. Because those who belong to Christ are already with him. In chapter 20, these all are unbelievers, and they are judged. And it is said, if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. The tense in the Greek, third class conditional, I believe. I'll have to look it up when we get there. But anyways, it's the conditional that means this is the way it was. If anyone's name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the conditional sense means, and that's the case, every single one of those people did not have their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. They were thrown in the lake of fire. And then the last thing it says also is that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. No more need for death. There are no more physical humans being born. There's a new heavens and earth later in chapter 21. There's no longer any sea, so that's sure going to make it seem different than what it is now. If you look at a globe now, it's an awful lot of water. So that's just one little phrase put in the scriptures. Let us know it's going to be completely different. But at that time, death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. They have served their purpose. Well, Jesus Christ is in total control of all of that. A little side point. There's this caricature of the devil with his little horns and red suit and pointed tail and pitchfork. And they always show him in charge of hell. He's not going to be. Revelation 20 says Satan is let loose, and then Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire has been made to initially be the place of punishment for Satan and the fallen angels. A demon in one of the Gospels said, is now the time you're going to torment us? And it was the place of torment designed for them. It was not God's will that any man should perish, but some have rejected the free gift of salvation, and they too shall perish. But that's just what's coming up, and it all has to do with this phrase in verse 18. Jesus Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, verse 19 is the outline of this whole book. Write, the Lord says to John, therefore, what you have seen. That could be Roman numeral 1 on our outline, and it's chapter 1. He's writing the events right there that have transpired. Then he says, write what is now. And that's Roman numeral 2, and that's chapters 2 and 3, the church age. We are now in the church age. We've been in it for a little over 1,900 years. How much longer it'll go on, we do not know. That is what is now. That's what was going on 95 AD when John wrote, and it's continued on for 1,900 years. Then he says, write what will take place later. And that's Roman numeral 3, the future events described in chapters 4 through the end. Now the last half of chapter 22 has some words back in the presence, in the present, to people. If you have an ear, let them hear, and please take hold of salvation now it's available. But basically, those are the three divisions. What took place right there on that island, what is taking place during the church age, and then what will take place later. Now, at this point, I've got to stop and speak about this phrase, what will take place later. It's translated that way in the NIV, but literally, it states in the Greek, what will take place after these things. Write what is happening right now on the island, John. Write what is currently taking place, the church age, and write what will take place after those things. After the church age, you could say. It's the word metatauta, and it literally means the things that will follow after the current things. Why am I making a big deal of this? Well, here's me putting my cards right down on the table for all to see. There are three main viewpoints concerning the book of Revelation, and they have to do with the rapture of the church. There are those who hold a pre-trib rapture position. There are those who hold a mid-trib rapture position, and there are those who hold a post-trib rapture position. Now, I have some people that slide in between those last two views. They say pre-wrath, but not quite post-trib, very much towards the end of the trib time. Now, first of all, we have to understand what's being said when we say post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib. What's the trib business? That's short for tribulation, the time of tribulation. Back in Daniel, Daniel prayed to God about how much longer, Lord, are we going to be in captivity in Babylon? When will we return to Jerusalem? How are you going to take care of all these things? What about your people? What about your nation? What's going to happen? And Daniel was told that there shall be 70 weeks. Now, the word for week there in the Hebrew just means seven, 77s. And it turns out they are groups of 7 years, not 7 days, 7 years. They are weeks of years. And there'll be 70 groups of those. And they go on to describe there'll be so many from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the walls and so forth. And that happened perfectly. And there'll be so many until the Lord comes to Jerusalem. And Jesus walked in on Palm Sunday morning exactly to the day that was foretold 500 years earlier in Daniel. Well, that uses up 69 of the weeks. The statement in Daniel 9 then says that then he will be cut off. Christ will be cut off. It speaks of a violent death. And that happened right after he came in. And then there's one more week left. There's one more group of 7 years left. And that's called the final week, the 70th week of Daniel. And it's what's referred to here in the book of Revelation, or those of us teaching the book of Revelation, as the time of tribulation. So, when you hear it, the trib, or the time of tribulation, know that it refers to a final 7-year period on this earth as we now know it. This time period then ends with the Lord's triumphant return. Then he will rule for 1,000 years. Now, this time in Daniel is marked by some key events. We'll start with a decree to rebuild the temple, and Israel will set up the temple where it should be, which, by the way, right now on the Temple Mount, there sits the Mosque of Omar. Now, there's going to be some doing to get the Muslims to give that up back to the Jews. But this Antichrist is going to be a wonderful statesman, and he is going to get a peace treaty signed, a 7-year treaty signed, and that marks the beginning of this 7-year period. If tomorrow CNN announced that there was a 7-year peace treaty signed in Israel, and the Muslims said, take down the mosque, go ahead, build your temple, and they started sacrifices going, I would say we are in the 70th week of Daniel. And I would change my view from a pre-trib rapture to a mid-trib, and if more than 3.5 years go by then, I would switch it to a post-trib. The tribulation time refers to the final 7 years of this earth, the way we know it. It'll be marked by the signing of a peace treaty with Israel. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrifices will start up again. CNN will cover it. Midway through the 7-year period, at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, abolishes all other sacrifices, sets himself up to be worshipped alone, and those who do not worship him, do not receive the mark of the beast, are going to be persecuted, and that makes the second 3.5-year part the time of great tribulation. So when people speak of tribulation or the trib, they're talking about the 7-year period, right in the middle of which the Antichrist is going to break his treaty with Israel, set himself up to be worshipped. And when Jesus spoke of that in the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples said near the end of his ministry, tell us when all these things are going to happen and stuff, he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation set itself up in the temple, he said one thing, flee. Remember, if you're on the top of your roof, don't go back, don't even look, just flee, get out of there as fast as you can. And we're going to see that that's a time of intense persecution. The Antichrist sets himself up and starts persecuting any and all believers, anyone who would worship anybody other than himself. So, now why do I say I'm pre-trib? Pre-trib concerning the rapture. The rapture is the catching up of the church. Some things to consider. In the book of Revelation, when we read about the events in that 7-year period, there are going to be many, many believers. Thousands and thousands and 10,000s times 10,000 believers. Saints, they're called. But they're not said that they are members of the church. Now, there were believers before the church age. They are called saints in the Old Testament. After the church age is done, and I believe we'll be raptured before the 7-year period starts, there will be many more believers. I happen to think the rapture is going to be a wonderful evangelistic tool. We're also told that the Lord's going to have 2 witnesses going about proclaiming the gospel. And all of these events are going to transpire just as the book of Revelation says they will, and I think that's going to be very convincing. And I truly believe that the 7-year period is a great time of evangelism. At one point, John's in heaven in this future event, and he sees a multitude from every tribe, language, nation, and people. So many they can't be numbered. And he turns to his escort and he says, "Who are these?" And it said, "These are the saints who have been martyred during the tribulation time." So there'll be many, many believers. But the church is distinguished from believers. You can have saints and not have the church still on earth. I believe right here in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1, that phrase in the Greek, metatauta, what will take place after these things, points to the fact that the church is not going to be there. The church age is what is now. What will take place after those things isn't saying what will take place during the church age and be added into it. It is clearly marking a division. You've got the church age now. When that is done, complete, these are the things that you're going to write, John, that will take place after this. Now, interestingly enough, chapters 2 and 3 speak of the churches over and over. The churches, the churches, the churches. At the end of every address, every one of the seven letters to the churches, it said, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches." After chapter 4, I believe the church age is done, has been raptured, and then we're going to see the events that will start the seven-year tribulation time. And in the midst of those future chapters, there's a statement, and I'll point out when we get to it. At the end of a description and so forth, and declaration, it said there in those future chapters, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to..." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says." There's no extra phrase to the churches. We hear it over and over in chapters 2 and 3. "Let him who have an ear, has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Later on, when it's describing future events, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says." Period. The word church is never mentioned again. Well, when we get to chapters 4 and 5, right in there, before the events of the tribulation time start to take place in chapter 6, we're going to take a look at Daniel and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and all the views of rapture. Let me at this point, having laid my cards down on the table as a pre-tribulation rapture proponent, tell you that phrases such as this, I think, are very convincing, but there have been wonderful, godly people through the centuries who have held to all three views. There have been scholars who know more Greek in their little finger than I could fit in my whole brain who hold to all three views and are convinced the scriptures and the Greek and everything point to it. This discussion of when the rapture will take place, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, is not a point for us to break fellowship over anybody. When Paul writes to Thessalonians and he speaks of the rapture, the catching up and stuff, he says a couple things. He says, encourage one another with these things. And we're supposed to know that these things are true, that they will occur, and we are supposed to be ready for them. So, those who hold pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib views can all hold those views and still obey the scriptures concerning what those views should prompt in them, as long as they're busy serving the Lord, as long as they're enduring, as long as they're standing firm and giving it all they have, knowing that these things are going to take place and that the Lord is going to catch them up at some point. I believe then we can all have fellowship and no need to get in a fist fight over these things. Currently, I've talked to a few brothers in the congregation here who hold to different views, and I came to agreement with one, and it has to do with what I said earlier. If CNN reports on a peace treaty being signed, I'll switch from pre-trib, and I'll say, there, that marks the trib, we're into it. And I'll start marking my calendar, and if 3.5 years go by and I see the Antichrist set himself up in the temple and I look around and wake up the next day and I'm still here, then I'll go to post-trib. But I picture us sort of going down an interstate into unfamiliar territory, and we're sort of looking at our map saying, where's our exit? We don't want to miss our exit. And someone says, well, I think it could come up any moment. You know, well, that's me. I think it could happen any moment, and I'm going to live in that kind of expectation of it. It's not going to make me lax. Oh, I don't have to go through the tribulation. I can just take it easy. You can't be lax because there's already been believers who have been horribly persecuted and gone through great distress and times of tribulation from the first century on, tortured, maimed, and so forth. So that could happen to any one of us any time during the church age, so you got to be ready. But what this does is it gives me a wonderful hope and it makes me redeem the time, for the days are short and evil. If I think the exit could come at any moment, and someone else says, no, it won't come for, 3.5 miles down the road. Okay, if I pass one exit and that wasn't it, then I'll wait for the next mark. But I think the best understanding I get from Scripture, and I'll point to it, is that I think a pre-trib view of the rapture is what the Scriptures teach, and so I teach it. When we get to it, chapters 4 and 5, I'll tell you what the mid-trib position points to in the verses and what they say and why they hold to that, and I'll tell you why the post-trib rapture people hold those views too. Verse 20, to finish it off, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers, you could say the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Those seven churches are going to represent, I think, the church through all the ages, the church in its fullness, all possible kinds of churches, and most poignantly, I think they represent aspects each individual believer could be partaking of. In other words, some people could be like an Ephesus kind of believer. Some could be like a Smyrna. Some could be so forth, like a Pergamum. And as we get to them, we'll take all the truths and we'll understand them as applying to the literal churches that were in those cities in the first century when these things were written. We'll also understand how they apply to in general churches, but most powerfully we'll take them to heart individually, because each letter ends on a personal individual note. Let him, the individual person who has an ear, hear what's being said. So that's how we'll take it. Now I'd like to end our lesson today by taking a look at the seven churches. Next time we'll look at the seven letters and see how each individual church is addressed. But now I want us just to ponder the idea of the seven churches. The number seven in the book of Revelation stands for fullness and completeness. It's no coincidence that there are seven churches being addressed. Now, something has come up recently in scholarship concerning the book of Revelation, and that has to do with these seven churches. Some see in the examples of the seven individual churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3, they see an overview, if you will, of church history from the first century, from the beginning of the church, to our present day. Ephesus, the first church, was concerned about doctrine. Some see here the apostolic church. They gave themselves over to the apostles' teaching. The canon of the New Testament was being delivered. The apostolic age is in view through the first century. The second church mentioned is Smyrna. Smyrna was persecuted. Well, the church in general, from the first century, from 100 AD to about 300 AD, underwent a time that was characterized by persecution. Then comes Pergamum. And some see here the state church. In Pergamum, they're starting to bring in some false teaching, false ideas. The church married to the world, you might say. Then comes Thyatira. And there some see Papal Rome. The false teaching of that lady who calls herself a prophetess. Some see there the Roman Catholic system. Then the fifth church, Sardis, has only a few who held firm to the word. Some see there the Reformation from 1517 with Martin Luther nailing his thesis on the door to about, say, late 1700s, the Reformation. The sixth church, Philadelphia, is the church of the open door. Most think of missions here. And in the 1700s, on through into the 1900s, the church was characterized by a period of missions. Hudson Taylor and others all of a sudden started having brotherly love, Philadelphia, for the unsaved in other lands. Finally, the seventh church, Laodicea, is the lukewarm church, the apostate church. In the beginning of this century, many of the major denominations became apostate. No longer. They threw out the doctrines of Scripture. They threw out Scripture itself. And some see a picture there of that lukewarm church in Laodicea. So some scholars, looking back on history, see that these seven churches trace, in general, the history of the church. Now keep in mind, that's just one way to view these seven churches, and there's some validity to that. But next time, we'll talk about some other views.